All right. Well, the good news of Jesus Christ. He says when two or more are gathered, He is in our midst. Praise God. There's two or more gathered here, so He is in our midst. Amen. Our message today, when a believer sins against you, address it in humility, truth, and love. I just love chapter 18, because if there's anything you wanted to know about how to address your sin, or how to address other people's sin when they sin against you, or about forgiveness, it's in this chapter. Last week we looked at how we're not supposed to sin, and in fact our sin can stumble others, and I'm going to give a little brief review on that. Today we're going to look at what do we do when somebody sins against us, and then next week is what cures us from all that sin. Forgiveness. Repentance when we're doing it, and forgiveness when other people sin against us. So, anything you want to know about sin, Jesus gives us a summary right here in chapter 18. So, if you can just keep that in mind, when there's ever a question that comes up about sin, you can turn right to chapter 18. So, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for giving us Your Son to die on the cross for us and to take the punishment we deserved to pay our ransom, and by His blood, we are saved, and we thank You for that, Father, and that would have been enough. But, Father, He lives, and because He lives, we do too, and He lives in us. And not only does He live in us, He is in our midst when we gather together in His name. And in Jesus' name, we have gathered together today to hear Your Word and to be instructed, to be corrected, to be encouraged, and to know You even better. And we know that as we come to know Jesus more and more, that we will be more in love with You and with Him each and every day. And we praise You for that, Father. So today, please open up Your Word to us. Speak to us through Your Holy Spirit. May I get out of the way. May You be maximized. May we all be minimized except to hear what You have to say for us and for our hearts to process it as You would desire each and every one of us to process it, because this message is meant and intended for each of us. So thank You for that, Father, and may we apply it all as godly wisdom for Your glory and Your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today, Jesus addresses what we're to do when a believer sins against us personally, and we must emphasize it's limited to a sin against you, because guess what? The Holy Spirit has the rest of it all handled. We don't need to be the spiritual police. The Holy Spirit has that job already. But when the Lord stirs our heart, that when we have been sinned against, He's going to use us. And He's going to use us sometimes to help reiterate that the gross debris in people's lives needs to be removed, so that the finer things that He has to say to them and the finer things of the life He desires people to live can then be fulfilled. Just like He was cleaning the temple, He got rid of the money changers and those types of things. He sometimes uses us in those areas. Let's go ahead and read Matthew 18:15 through 20. Dealing with the sinning brother. Matthew 18:15 through 20 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Verse 17. "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Amen. So Jesus is our guest of honor today, as He is every day, every place we gather in His name. Amen. Last week, Jesus uses a child to emphasize four aspects of His kingdom and what it means for us to be one of His subjects. First point was, He says, convert and become as a little child. As a little child in faith. in dependence and in reliance on Him, or you won't even make it to heaven. We looked at what converting means. It means turning away from your sins, our own sins, turning away from them, then trusting totally as a child of God in Jesus Christ. Second point He gave us was, then Jesus shares that the greatest in heaven are those who are as humble as an unspoiled child, because we remember that the disciples were all arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Well, essentially what His word is saying is, look, that shouldn't even be in your vocabulary if you're going to deny yourself. He goes on to say, deny yourself and receive His little ones as if you're receiving Jesus, because He says you are receiving Him when you received one of His little ones. And one of His little ones means that that person has Christ living in them. So when you're receiving somebody who's just newborn, born again, no matter how big or how small, big or how small they are, you're receiving Jesus because Christ lives in them. Amen? So we need to remember that. And then as you have received them, since there's two or more, guess who's in your midst, as we're going to learn about today? Jesus is there. Point three was, woe to anyone that causes one of His little ones, new believers, to sin. Therefore, at all costs, get sin out of your life, as hellfire awaits those who don't, and you may actually take others with you too if you're living a bad example for them. And number four, and don't despise one of His little ones. You know, look down on them as a nuisance, or they're in the way, or they're a bunch of trouble, because angels watch over them, and Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and He leaves the 99 to save the one. So don't let that one that He's entrusted you with to perish. That's what we looked at as far as our own personal sin and not to sin against others, particularly being a bad example, if you will, for the new ones in Christ, whether they're our children or the children of God as they have just been born again. So today, our overview for the message is His lesson on pride and humility continues, because remember what sin He was really addressing last week. It was the sin of pride. Well, now, basically, He's saying, don't be prideful when somebody sins against you. Look, you know, that's a sin in and of itself. Somebody's sinning against you, we need to look at it from His perspective, and that's what we're going to see today. And He'll give us guidance on what we're to do. And that guidance is, He's basically saying, moreover, if your brother sins against you, this is more on getting over yourself, or just as much on getting over yourself as it is addressing his sin. Don't be prideful in that and want to strike back and want to reprimand that person, when this may be a way for God to get your attention and point out that sin in your life. Because we know He often brings people into our lives where their sin is most evident to us, but what are we really looking at? Our own sin. You know, and we can see it so clearly when it's portrayed on someone else. Why can't I get along with that person? He's always interrupting. He's always loud. He's always talking about things of no value. Well, I think I do. You don't have to agree with all that. But anyway, but you know, he often points out things like that to us as we can see him on other people. So may we not be prideful, but in humility, seek to restore your brother's relationship. And we do this via the truth and in love. Humility, truth, and love. It's got to all go together. It's not about them as much as it is about us all in Christ. Amen? It's about restoring the family, God's family, and keeping that family healthy. As you know, we are seeking to restore our brother's relationship. And it may be merely a trespass, as King James puts it. And what's a trespass? An unknown sin. They may not even be aware of it. They didn't mean to hurt your feelings or whatever. And if we then go and speak to them about it, it will be the gain for both of you, as well as the gain for the entire church, as now that person can see that what sin, you know, is being portrayed by them, and they can address it appropriately, and therefore that may be a positive impact for the entire church then. So we want to look at that as well. But we also want to look at a balance between being judgmental, which is for our tendency to become the sin police, and that can lead to self-righteousness, or may actually be a symptom of self-righteousness when we're trying to be the sin police for everybody. And then on the other side of the scale, being drawn into others' sin by ignoring it, and by default, condone a sinful lifestyle. And that is literally leaven being spread throughout the whole loaf, or the whole lump, as it says in the Word. So we don't want either one. We don't want to be judgmental and condemn people for their sins, nor do we want to ignore sins of the people God has told us to speak into their life about, because that will allow that sin to spread unchecked. And we know that's the sin of the Pharisees, the leaven that spoils the whole lump. So there's a balance. And guess what? The tipping point of any balance when it comes to the Word of God is Jesus Christ. It's always done in, to, and through Him. Prayerfully. Seeking His face. Seeking God's guidance. His empowerment. His leading to speak into people's lives. And it's to be done under His authority. And as prescribed by Him. As prescribed in chapter 18 that we're covering. Our application. The Lord has a process by which we're to confront a person when they sin against us. But it is a process of restoral and not punishment. As even in the end, even if the person gets quote-unquote excommunicated, they're only done so for a time so that they can reflect and seek to come back and to be restored into the family of God. It's not meant to be a permanent thing. This is all to be done prayerfully, not by gossiping and backbiting, but done openly, honestly, and lovingly with the person first. And then you bring others in and talk about it. Sometimes we get that out of order. We go, oh, what do you think about so-and-so? What he said? Oh, well, I better go talk to him. No, you're supposed to talk to the person first and see if there really is an issue between you and them. And if it was a sin, or maybe it's a misperception. And then you bring it to other people. Otherwise, it's gossip and backbiting. And it is to be done, as I said, openly, honestly, and lovingly, and through prayer. And we're to pray for Satan's influence to be bound on earth, and for God's grace, mercy, love, and instruction to fall upon all of us from heaven. That's what he means by binding and loosening. Bind the things of Satan and loosen the things of heaven upon us all. Not just that one person, but upon us all. And corporate prayer is an important part of this. And again, we have corporate prayer. But the Lord, as I went through this message, I believe has stirred my heart that we can use this more effectively. As we bring out sins in our own life and ask for people to pray for them. And whatever the Lord would lead us to do as far as this process is concerned. As when two or more agree on earth concerning anything that's in God's will, it'll be done by Him. And when two or more are gathered in Jesus' name, He's there too. He's amongst us. If we always remember that Jesus is watching, that He's the guest of honor, even when we go to discipline someone in accordance with church guidance and procedures, that He's truly the judge, not us. But He is the instrument by which we go and share what He's put in our heart to share with those people who may have sinned against. We may see, though, that much of it may be our own fault. And so that's part of this process, too, because who are we examining most when we go through this process? Ourselves and the church in its entirety. All right, so let's go ahead and look at this verse by verse. I'm going to spend a lot of time on verse 15, and then it'll go quite a bit quicker as we get through verse 15, because this is really like the summary of the whole process and keeping it in proper context. So, more on getting over yourself when someone sins against you, as we look at verse 15. The continuity of the text now transitions from our pride causing someone to sin to what we're to do when someone else's pride causes them to sin against us. And typically it is a sin of pride. You know, they were rude or inconsiderate or whatever. Now, there's going to be other sins. I mean, if there's sexual immorality or things like that, those will certainly be addressed as well. But a lot of that's pride as well. Right? I want it, I saw it, I took it. So, again, a lot of that pride of life brings a lot of these sins. So just to keep it in that context, because that's what Jesus was just addressing earlier in chapter 18, we'll look at it from that perspective. May we also remember His previous lessons regarding addressing sin. Let's turn to Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Because one thing about Jesus is He doesn't want us to forget what He previously taught us. So let's turn to Matthew 7, 1 through 5, and just remind ourselves the lesson He gave us on not judging one another, and about how we're to look at sin in ourselves first. So it says in 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Right? It'd be like you go to look into somebody else's eye and you got this plank sticking out of your eye and is whacking them, you know, over the head and shoulders every time you're looking at their face. You know, it's like, well, what are you doing talking to me about this? Look at you, kind of thing, is what could be their retort. And how does Jesus classify somebody who does this? Verse 5, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Doesn't say ignore your brother's sin, but he says first take care of your own sin. But make sure this ain't something that, you know, is of you. The reason that you notice it so well is because it's in your life. It looks like a speck as you look at somebody else, but then it's a big plank in our own eyes. So, Jesus was very clear that we do notice our sin better on someone else. And may we always keep that in mind as we go and pray about how we address someone else's sin. Because when we see this, what we're to do is to lift it up to God and to ask Him if He has brought this sin to our attention so that we may address it in ourselves before we go address it with anybody else or about anybody else. We're not to condemn others, is the message here. Say, you're going to go to hell if you don't stop this. That's not up to us. But what we are to do, as God would lead us, is to correct, instruct, and encourage people as the Lord would lead us to, or as they would ask for our guidance. May we not ignore that opportunity either, as hopefully we've been praying for somebody who is living in sin and praying for the opportunity for them to ask so that we can give them the truth. And when the Lord does that, then speak the truth in their life in humility and in love. But we don't condemn them. Christ came to save the world and not condemn it. Who are we then to act as judge and jury? That's His job. Just as it's the Holy Spirit's job to correct the person. And yes, the Holy Spirit may use us as He would be directing us to participate in this process. So that's what judging someone is passing a death sentence upon them. It's not instructing and correcting. But again, the point of this message that Jesus gave us, or the point of that instruction, is before we go even thinking about condemning someone, hey, we've been saved. And now is this sin a part of our life? And so, we as a church, again, are not God's spiritual police. That's the Holy Spirit's role. He was sent to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we share the truth and let the Holy Spirit do the work. If we weren't to allow sinners in a church, there'd be nobody in the church. There'd be no way to be healed. So we're not going to excommunicate people when they're coming in and they're sinners. That's not our job. That's not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is to support those people because we were all in that place at one time. We all looked a lot like, more like tares than we did the wheat that the Lord is trying to put in the barn. So may we remember that. Amen. Because remember, we're not a mausoleum for the righteous, but we're a hospital for sinners. And this is where they come to be healed. This is the grace place. May your heart be that grace place as well. But we have a responsibility in this as the Lord would lead. And that first responsibility is, may we, in humility, pray about approaching our brothers and sisters that have sinned against us. But in that prayer, may it start just like David's prayer started in Psalm 139:23-24. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Why am I worried about this? I should be worrying about myself. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You want to address somebody else's sin? Start with this prayer first and see how the Lord leads you from there. As He may bring it to your heart to repent, to pray and fast, and to get not so much right with Him, because you're already right with Him as far as God is concerned, but to have all unrighteousness cleansed from us. Then we'll be able to see clearly, to remove that speck that is in our brother's eye. And He may lead us from that point then, once we've repented or whatever, to be able to go and share our own experience with that sin with that brother or sister and point it out to him. But again, it would be done in His leading. So may we be loving, gracious, and merciful, as love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another." Fervent meaning like in labor. It's like the love. You know that child's going to be born, but it's painful sometimes. Well, it's always painful, I guess, while you're in labor, right? I can't speak from personal experience, but I've seen my wife go through it. It's a painful experience. But the joy of that birth, that joy of that child, is what has you pushed forward and to lead you on. And that's the encouragement that we need to give our brothers and sisters in Christ, that, hey, I know this may be painful for you today, but it gives life. It gives growth. It gives love. Now, having said that, that love covers a multitude of sins, this does not mean we ignore their sins. But instead of confronting them, we pray for them. Start with our prayer about ourselves and then pray for them. As we know, God hears our petitions, and it's the Holy Spirit who brings the godly correction. Who do we go to bring the correction? We're not the spiritual police. The Holy Spirit is. And if He's brought it to our attention, then obviously He wants us to participate, searching our soul, and then having Him correct that soul in whatever way that He desires, that God desires. As it says in 1 John 5:15-16, "And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He will give him life, for those who commit sin not leading to death." As far as the sin leading death, this is if somebody has just turned totally against God. They were a believer and they've turned against God and now they're a professing atheist. It's like, okay, their heart's hardened. Move on to somebody you can help. God will turn people over to their reprobate minds. But what we want to focus on are the ones He stirred our heart to pray for. Not on who we shouldn't pray for, but who He's stirred our heart to pray for. And in this, He'll correct them and give them life. And He'll guide us on how we're to proceed from there. So, that's what we're to do, is to pray for them first before we ever address it. I say all that to say this. We must not ignore a sin against us that the Lord has led us to address with our fellow believers. As we may tend to think, out of context, that love is ignoring other people's sins. Oh, love covers a multitude of sin. Well, if you love someone, you want to save their spiritual life. You don't want them to continue backsliding and on to the road to hell. Now remember, this is about believers. These are professing Christians, not non-believers. Non-believers are expected to live that way. Do we pray for our non-believing family members? Absolutely. But that's a different category of people. We pray for their salvation, and then when they come to Christ, that they will lead a life that is pleasing to Him. And then we pray for them earnestly to be changed, to be used to help them get some of that gross debris out of their life, as God would lead and guide, as we would surrender our lives to Christ for that person. That's what denying ourselves is all about. Well, it just makes me uncomfortable. Well, good. It should be uncomfortable. Sin should be uncomfortable for all of us. Just as when treating someone who is sick can be uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable and we don't like to do it, but you know what? It's necessary for that person to be healed and for them to be cleansed and for them to then see the truth and to know the truth and to live in the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, we're not to ignore other people's sin, when in fact, love should always prompt us to prayerful action. Love should always prompt us to prayerful action, and then follow that leading from there. And an example of sinning against you may be when a believer is asking you to condone their sinful lifestyle. That's literally sucking you in to their sin. Because guess what? When you condone it, say, oh, it's okay, you've just started participating in their sin. You've become part of the leaven. When the Lord wanted to use that opportunity for you in love to share the truth and to share the life of Christ with that person, particularly or especially if you've been praying for that opportunity. And may we always pray for those types of opportunities. And the word is clear. This must be addressed head on, as it is a life and death situation. James 5:19 through 20 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," again, they had to be believers, be of the truth in order to wander from the truth, "and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins." Love covers a multitude of sins. What was just described here? The love that covers a multitude of sins. Turning that person away from their sins. Turning them back from the precipice, from the abyss. As backsliding is a spiral leading to hell. That's what love is. Not letting them continue to go down that path of unrighteousness. And that is a sin against you. When they ask, "Well, what do you think about this?" Let me tell you, here's what the Word says about it in this regard. However, may we not act like the spiritual police and confront others about their sins unless we have searched our own souls and we are led by the Lord to do so in love and in truth. As we don't want to uproot the wheat, as I said, because it looked a lot like the tares, as we all did when we first came to the Lord. Moreover, may we not ignore the sins against us that the Lord leads us to humbly address by bringing it to their attention. And this may be a spiritual blind spot, and it was totally unintentional. So may we go forward in faith, but may we do so privately with them. And if he or she hears you, it is to the gain of us all as the body of Christ, as they are restored. And we have been grown in the process by seeking the Lord and addressing this, to address it in our own life, praying about it, praying for the opportunity, seeking the leading. That's growth in us all. As a soul you may save is the soul of a loved one, another brother or sister in Christ. And we must go with the attitude of winning a brother or sister and not going to win an argument. As you may win the argument, and in your arrogance, your pride, lose your brother and sister in Christ in the process because they just shut you down. So part of your prayer needs to be for their hearts to be prepared to hear what you have to say and for God to give you that opportunity and to orchestrate it so that they will hear you. Because it is all about the Holy Spirit using us, working into and through us as Christ would lead. But we always go in meekness, power under control, and humility, lovingly seeking to help them and to restore them. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken by any trespass," and again, a trespass is an unknown sin, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So there's a command and a warning. Go forward, but go with your eyes open. Don't get sucked into their sin and start approving what they're doing, because you're going to get sucked right into it. Maybe not participating in it physically, but you participated in it spiritually by downplaying what they were doing. The Greek word used here in Galatians 6:1 for restore was a medical term that meant to set a broken bone. What does that mean to us? It means that when we confront somebody with their sin, it's like they have a broken bone and it needs to be set, or they're going to remain spiritually crippled for the rest of their life. Back then, did it hurt to set a broken bone? Absolutely. But it was necessary so they didn't remain crippled. It was a necessary pain. It was something that was done for their eternal good. And we were used by the great physician to do it. So when we restore someone as God would lead in His power and His direction, with the words He gives us, it's as if we're setting a broken bone and it's without anesthesia. Oh, that hurts. Love hurts sometimes. Like when you got a rotten tooth that's got to be pulled. It's got to get out of your life. Or guess what? It causes brain infections and you can die. And it's literally what gets impacted first is the brain, right? The mind of Christ is impacted as we start sinning. And our heart starts then not processing things right. So, restoring someone is like to set a broken bone. And it's necessary. And this process by God's design will purify and strengthen us who walk in Christ as well. It's because this is a humbling experience. If you've ever addressed someone else's sin with them, it's a humbling experience. But you know what? When it's over and that person has repented, what a joyous time it is. And what a growing experience it is. You see, it's just as much about us as it is about them. That's how God works. It's never just about one person. And God often uses us to help clean the gross debris from His temple as they'll ask our opinion. And you know, it's been my experience in the body of Christ in this day and age that the sin that we'll often have to address is people living together without being married, practicing fornication, and the Bible's clear about fornication. Those who are fornicators will not go to heaven. Now, when somebody comes to church and they're living together, they're in church, do I address that sin with them? No, I let the Holy Spirit speak through the Word and let the Holy Spirit lead and guide them. And as they come up to me and ask, I make it very clear what the Bible's position is in that. When they come and ask you, you're to make it very clear. You can go back, you don't have to be a preacher. You go back to your concordance and look up fornication. And it says in there, there'll be no fornicators, no adulterers, no drunks that go to heaven. Now, what do you think this means? Well, you think I should do it right away? Well, the Lord's stirring your heart. What are you waiting for? First thing you do is get in separate bedrooms or get her out of there and you live by yourself for a while until you can go to the justice, the peace, or whatever it takes as the Lord would lead you to get that sin out of your life. Do we excommunicate them from the church? No, they're growing. They're starting to realize the gross debris they have in their life. That's the money changer table being turned over. Do we go and pick up the money changer table and put the money back on the table and say, oh, it's okay? Absolutely not. Dress it as God has told you to. Don't let it pass. Other sins that are common is that people will come in and want to use us for their own income. Right? They want to use us for multi-level marketing and for things like that. Do you think this is wrong of me? Yeah. If you're doing it to manipulate and to earn money, yeah, it's wrong. And show them in the Word where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and He'll provide everything else. You can only have one master, Jesus Christ. So God gives us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Don't let these things fester in that person, because all you're doing is taking them beyond the point of no return. May we not condone those things and let that continue as God would give us the opportunities to address these things. Pressing on, verse 16. If their pride hinders their restoration, then seek others' help. If he or she ignores you, take one or two more with you who can be effective witnesses. Thus, after you've already addressed it personally with the person, then you go to one or two other trusted believers, and this is important that they're trusted believers, not gossips and those kind of things. Of course, we don't have them in our church, but in some of these large churches, there's people that just pray on that kind of thing. Now, I don't mean like pray with their hands folded. I mean like pray as in like eating people alive with this stuff. So you get one or two dependable believers, share the facts as you see it, and ask them for their wise and prayerful counsel, and then pray together for the leading and direction of the Lord. And this will do one of two things. It'll either confirm your observations. Oh, yeah. You know, after they pray, say, yeah, I've noticed that, and that person did the same thing to me, and, you know, and I've been praying about it, and I guess this is the Lord wanting me to participate or whatever now that He's led you to, and you move forward. Or maybe you have a wrong perception. So as you ask for prayerful assistance with this burden, your perception may be changed because others may say, hey, look, that's just how that guy is. That's his personality. He doesn't mean anything by it. And this is what he's done to me. And I've talked to him already about it. And let's just pray for it. But however God would lead in that counsel. You know, that's why you've asked for that counsel. There's plenty of time to address it if it happens again. As far as that sin, if that's how the guidance is coming to us, that's when there's time to wait. As somebody has given us counsel and says, oh, no, I've already addressed it, or this is how I perceive the person, and you pray about it. And then the Lord says, okay, wait, then we wait, right? But the idea is not to just go with your guns cocked, and this is what I think about, and if those two people don't agree with you, you try to find two more that will agree with you. It's like a judge shopping. Now we're back in being judgmental again, right? So, it's also true that the one or two more, after hearing both sides of the matter, may resolve the issue by assigning different responsibilities. As it is now seen in clarity, the clarity of an impartial witness. It may be, well, as I see it, as the way you've told it to me and how I know him and I know you, I think you're the problem. Not your brother, not your sister. Have you thought about this? And maybe it's like, oh, yeah, maybe I forgot to pray about, is this my own sin? Because Proverbs 18:17 says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. What we say, it seems right until somebody else comes along and examines him and says, well, hey, look at all these holes. Look at this issue here. Is it really the other person or is it you? Are you too sensitive? Or is it that person's personality and your personality? You know, you're a lot like that person. Maybe just they're so much alike, you have a clash or whatever. And we're to accept those things humbly, of course, and without pride, but humbly, and accept what they say and pray about it. But the goal must always be the restoration of a relationship and fellowship, and maybe you were part of the problem, and that's what's going to restore that relationship and fellowship. Maybe it was a misperception, and that'll restore it. And that's more important than trying to prove oneself right. What did Chuck Smith say? He says, I would rather be wrong and have the right attitude than to be right and have the wrong attitude. Because if you're right and there's nothing going to change your mind and you got that attitude where nothing will ever change your mind, then you're never going to learn. You're never going to grow. But if you realize that you're not right all the time, that you can misinterpret things, that maybe you were proceeding too fast or too harshly, then the right attitude is, hey, change me, Lord. And like I said, sometimes we're just too sensitive, and it's their personality that grates against us. But you know what? God loves them too. God wants them to be all that they are in Christ. And he made their personality the way he loved them and wanted to have fellowship with them. Does that mean he's not going to change them eventually to be more loving and kind and gracious? Sure. But that's a process that happens over time by the grace of God. May we be gracious, as we all need that time in Christ. And in that relationship with Christ. So, having said all that, if it's in agreement that, yes, that person, we do need to witness to that person, then you take the two or three with you, and you go and you validate their sins to that person. You confront them with these witnesses. Those who are able to confirm, though, that what you say to that person is presented humbly, in truth, and in all respects what you're telling them is true. Biblically based. Because if you're going to take this to the church, it needs to be done right. And you need to have witnesses there that are going to say, yes, not only was this sin a true sin, and it was the person was wrong, but how we approached it was done in accordance with God's prescription. His word. Amen? So they will, in this effect, become your witnesses as well. As verse 16 says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Not only about what they did, but what you said with regards to what they did. And that it was all biblically based, it was done in love, and it was in humility. Verse 17, if he or she still refuses to hear you, tell the church so that they are aware. Stop the leaven. That's why you're telling the church, stop the leaven so other people aren't impacted by it. Then that person can be confronted appropriately by the body as a whole. And this is going to be able to do several things for us. First of all, and it doesn't say about church leadership in here, but he's talking about the church, and we know the church has elders. This is the only second time he's mentioned the church. Here he's talking about church discipline before the church is even established, because the church isn't established until 50 days after Christ's resurrection. So that's how important church discipline was to Jesus. He's talking about before the church is even established. But there is church leadership. When you then go to bring it before the church, bring it to the pastor. Bring it to the elders so that we can pray about it and that we can proceed prayerfully through there. And then that takes the burden off of the person and the witnesses that had addressed the sin with the person the first two times. Because when you go to bring it before the body of Christ, it needs to be done through the leadership and the authority that God has put in place in the church. And what does that do? But that relieves you the burden and puts it where it needs to be as far as discipline. And that will help ensure then that the next steps are done appropriately. And it's not backbiting and gossiping and something that's cruel, an unusual punishment, but done appropriately as directed by God and His authority. Secondly, this will stop the sin from spreading. Sin not dealt with honestly is like leaven. It'll spread. And the entire body can become contaminated as a little leaven spoils the whole lump. Then thirdly, when the entire body is involved appropriately, it makes it harder for that person to continue to deny it, number one. And number two, to continue doing that sin against other people because they're aware of it now. If after this the person still refuses even to hear the church, and this is still in verse 17, then treat him like a pagan, a heathen, a non-believer. Well, worse than a non-believer that's coming to get healed, but treat him like a pagan, somebody who's disbelieving and has turned against God. And also treat him as someone who's defrauding the church, like a tax collector in biblical times. What was tax collectors doing but defrauding the people, taking money they didn't deserve, telling them they owed so much when they didn't, they're defrauding them. How's that person defrauding? They're a hypocrite. They're defrauding you, defrauding the body of Christ, saying they're one thing and acting entirely different. That's a fraud. That's a hypocrite. Then they're to be removed from fellowship. But even this is meant to be a spiritual end, a means to a spiritual end, I should say. So even this is meant to be a means to a spiritual end, as being an outcast is meant for only a matter of time. Prayerfully, then they will repent and seek to be restored. That's what we're desiring and what we will pray throughout this process happens. Once we excommunicated someone, if that ever happened, we don't stop praying for that person then. We pray even more that that person would seek to be restored. You know, in the church of Corinth, it's a good example. There was a man living in sin with his stepmother. And the church was proud of how tolerant and how loving they were because they accepted and condoned that relationship, that illicit relationship. But Paul set them straight as this was causing them all to sin. Let's read 1 Corinthians 5:5-8, as Paul addresses this, as far as excommunicating someone, and then we're going to address how the person gets restored. So 1 Corinthians 5:5-8 says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying, or your being proud, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Sincerity and truth is what our lives are to be based on. We sincerely want to do what God leads us to do, and we are not to condone as a church things that are abominable to Him or an offense to Him. The idea here with this excommunication is that the person will be so miserable in the world and in their flesh as they're turned back over to their flesh, they'll repent and be restored to fellowship once again. Just like the person we just read about, as that person was excommunicated for their sin and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's restored again in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. So let me read that. You don't have to turn there. But what it says in 2 Corinthians 2:5-8, and they're talking about the same person who was excommunicated. Now this is the second letter to the church. It says, Paul speaking here, "I am not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me, because you were participating in the sin. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it is time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him." That's a New Living Translation. Why would that be done? Because they would have seen the evidence of repentance. It doesn't go on to say why Paul would say this, but obviously there was the signs of repentance, you know, whatever that would be. I assume he's out of that relationship. That'd be out of that relationship, you know, with his stepmother and all that. Then Paul clarifies also that he's not talking about non-believers acting in sinful ways, but professing believers. In 2 Corinthians 5:9-11, in the New Living Translation, it says, "When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sins. That'd be fornication or adultery. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. Now, again, as people first come to Christ, are they going to have some of these things in their life? Absolutely. As we have all come from things of this nature, whether it's the same sins or not, it's of this nature, and God will change them, and yes, they are to be given time to change, but at the same time, that doesn't mean that we get sucked in by going over to someone's house who is living in that sin while they're being conformed to the image of Christ. Don't even go and eat with them. That's basically what it's saying. Well, if it's a family member, pray about it. Seek God's faith. Pray that when they come, that you'll be able to address it as it comes up as a topic. And or, as the Lord would lead, make it a topic, because if He's put it in your heart to have them come over, then that's obviously an opportunity for Him to be glorified. Amen? All right. In all of this, the church is truly examining itself throughout this entire process, because it must be operating under God's authority, in accordance with Scripture, in fellowship with Jesus Christ as the church. Right? We're in fellowship with Him, and as the body of Christ, He's the head. That's why we're going through this whole process, why we're surrendering to the Lord, seeking God's guidance. And during this whole process, we must continue to do these things, or we have no right to discipline anyone. If we're not practicing these things ourselves, we have no right to discipline someone else. Isn't that what Jesus said? Don't be judgmental. When you got a plank in your own eye, if we as a church has a plank in our own eye, who are we to discipline anyone? That's why it's so important for us to seek the Lord, to search our own hearts. And as the body of Christ, to lift those things up to God. And to be under His authority and to speak in His authority as He would lead and guide. And then for our lives to be a picture of that authority. I believe that's why the Church of Laodicea is so alive and well today, because who in the lukewarm church could ever discipline anyone for how they live? I mean, literally, it's a carnal church. Amen? Assuredly, I say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. In closing, verse 18. And likewise, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus is speaking the legal jargon of the day. To loose and to bind were terms that were used with the law as it was to be appropriately applied, spiritually interpreted through prayer and the leading of God, instead of by self-righteous hirelings that they turned out to be. That's a similar role the church has today with regards to Scripture. We're to interpret those Scriptures in the relevance of the whole counsel of God. Not just take one Scripture out of context, but in the relevance of the whole counsel of God as given to us by God's authoritative, inspired authors. And it's all complete right here in this book. We don't add anything to it, and we don't take anything away from it. We don't emphasize one point and ignore others. It's the whole counsel of God. That's to be taught and to live by and to use as our authority. May it not be taken out of context. That's why we focus so much on verse-by-verse Bible teaching. So we have that whole counsel. And as in all things with God, we'll be led by His Spirit through prayer and its interpretation and application. And therefore, if this discipline is done humbly in accordance with God's Word, Jesus says, this is binding by God. Whatever we loose on earth, as we've done it in accordance with His Scripture, in accordance with His leading, in the power of the Spirit, it's bound in heaven. Bind Satan in this person's life. Lead us to help this person. Give us the words to say and the opportunity to say it. It's binding in heaven as well. And what are we asking again for Him to loose? His grace, His mercy, His love, understanding, and yes, discipline on us all in this process. I like how Spurgeon puts it. Each church has the keys of its own door. When those keys are rightly turned by the assembly below, the act is ratified above. We have the keys to our own door. What we do in here is, I pray, always led by Christ as the head of this church, under the direction and guidance and power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of God. And you know what? Even if that person then would merely go to a different church that we have counseled, or I should say disciplined, we have then at least practiced righteousness within our body here. This glorifies God and will instruct us throughout this entire process. And God will continue to deal with that person accordingly. Verse 19, and I'm going to put some additional words in here because this is how it spoke to me. Jesus says, "Again I say to you," and basically I hear him saying, let me emphasize this even more. "If two of you agree on earth," in verse 19, "concerning the things you're asking of God, which is always done in my name, and therefore in the will of God, or you'd be using my name in vain." Remember when it says, when you ask for these things in my name, what's it saying? That it's in the will of God, because otherwise we would be using Jesus' name in vain. Otherwise, people get the impression, oh, anything I ask for, if two of us get together and I pray for a new Mercedes-Benz, it's mine. Or God isn't being faithful. No. If you're asking for something in Jesus' name, it's because God had put it in your heart to ask for it to begin with. And you're using that guidance and leading to bring it forward to the body to pray with you that it would be done for the glory of God, not for your own self-gain. So I just wanted to put that in some context. "It will be done for you by my Father who is in heaven." And then another thought I had, "as this is how his will is done on earth as it is in heaven." What does he want to loose here on earth? His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the context of all this? We bind the things here on earth that he wants bound. We loose the things on earth that he wants loose, because then his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're to pray for. And everything we pray for should be in that context. That's the purpose of which Jesus is speaking of with regards to restoring a brother here, as God wants none to perish. And he'll use us to help out in this eternal life saving process. It's an eternal life saving process. There's godly power in prayerful agreement. And you know what? You'll appreciate this, Joe. It's being a worship leader. It's music to the Heavenly Father's ears. And let me clarify that. In Greek, the word agree literally means to symphonize. Jesus wants us to complement each other like a great symphony arranged by God. It's a metaphor taken from a number of musical instruments set to the same key and playing the same tune. It's like an orchestra, a symphony orchestra. The body of Christ is like a symphony orchestra. Hence, we will all be of one accord. We'll be a symphony orchestra in perfect agreement. Our hearts, our desires, our wishes, our voices up to Him. As two or more are gathered together praying to God in His Spirit for His will to be done on earth as it is to be done in heaven. And we do that in Jesus' name. And here I was worried about not being able to carry a tune, not being able to sing. Our actions in life, when done prayerfully, as He leads and guides, we are all part of that symphony orchestra. What a wonderful picture. Verse 20, "Because where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst." Jesus indicates here that meetings of his people that are indeed full of spiritual power and authority from heaven do not need to be large gatherings. And are we thankful for that? Here, amen. Like I said, we got a quorum, right? There's two or three and Jesus is here. Hallelujah. Like what one of the commentators says, it says that Jesus is not a slave to numbers. Because what does he do? He comes and gives himself to each and every one of us individually. No matter how many are gathered. If it's just you and him, it's a quorum. But when two or more are gathered, then he's in our midst. As he wants to hear what we got to say about it. He wants to encourage us. And he doesn't come amongst us so he can see if we're sinning or see if we're doing all these things. He wants to come and encourage us, to save us, to save us from a path of self-destruction sometimes that we can get on. But more importantly, to glorify God the Father by surrendering through Jesus Christ to the will of God. That's what it's about. That's why meeting in Jesus' name is the most essential element of the church. We think prayer, we think all these things. You know what? What are we but meeting in Jesus' name? That's what Christians, that's what it means to be a Christian. We're in His name. What does all that mean? Gathering together in His name means that we are known by Him and by His name. We call ourselves Christians. We're known by Him because we belong to Him, and we call ourselves by His name, Christians. It means that He is our point of gathering. We gather in and around Jesus, and He gathers around us. It means we're gathering according to the character and nature of Jesus Christ Himself in humility, truth, and love. And it means we gather together in His name and we meet in a manner that Jesus would approve of. Not for our own purposes or our own pleasures, but to glorify Him, which glorifies the Father. None but God could say these words. Only God is omniscient, all-knowing. And He knows that we need His loving correction from time to time. And He'll use us as the body of Christ to do that. So our application as we close is, may we always remember that Jesus dwells in us and is in our midst. And when two or more are gathered in His name, He is with us. And He will never leave us or forsake us. May we live our lives accordingly. May we correct, instruct, and encourage one another as He would lead. And may we not be prideful, but do this as He would, in humility, truth, and in love. As love without truth is hypocrisy, truth without love is arrogance and pride. May everything we do be done in God's humility, the truth of God, and in His agape love. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You, we love You, we adore You. Thank You for all that You are and all that You want us to be, what You want us to be. And it can even come when we're looking at someone else and what they've done to us, as it will come as an opportunity for us to grow in Christ, to grow in Your love, to take Your discipline that You intend for us, not for others. And as a church, may we minister out Your love, Your grace, Your mercy, and as You would require, Your discipline, done in humility, in truth, and in love. And Father, may we all be changed by that. May we not be judgmental, but at the same time, may we not ignore the sins that are leading people down the spiral to hell and damnation, those who call themselves believers. And may we pray also for our unsaved friends. Pray for Satan to be bound, for their eyes to be opened, for them to be saved, so that they too can have life everlasting, the life You desire for them. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.